This first talk of ours in the new year finds us just after all these feasts, after the Nativity, after the circumcision of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after Theophany, and after the Synaxis of the Honorable Forerunner too, if you like. All these feasts have their moral teaching, but above all they have their doctrinal teaching. We have spoken about the Nativity. First about the Nativity. Before we finished, we spoke about the Nativity. Tonight, let me say something that may be of benefit, because some people confuse the whole question of baptism, and they accuse us, saying that we do not keep the times and the manner, if you like, of our Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to baptism. I do not know whether you have noticed that the baptism of John has nothing to do with the baptism with which we are baptized, and therefore neither can the baptism of our Lord be identified with our own baptism. That baptism is called a baptism of repentance. I, he says, baptize you with water unto repentance. The one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Our baptism is a baptism of salvation. It is not a baptism of repentance. We cannot go looking for our own baptism in the baptism of John, and by extension in the baptism of our Lord, since he received the baptism of John. Ours. The one baptism is one thing. The other baptism is another. John's baptism prepared people for Christ, but here our baptism prepares people for heaven. There are many baptisms, that is, many types or foreshadowings of baptism. Some count 5, others 8. If someone wishes to seek out and identify all these types, he must go very far back to the days of Moses. From Moses onward, you meet all the other baptisms of water and of the Spirit that existed back then in the old era as types, until you arrive at the point where Christ speaks to us today. In what I have read, I too, of course, being human, have found certain things, and I would like to share them with you as well. I would like to share these things with you, as I said, so that you may have a sound understanding, for the Protestants and others confuse us and accuse us because we are baptized as infants, since Christ himself was baptized at the age of 30. Yet Christ himself says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You will be condemned, and from that they draw the conclusion that a person has to reach the age of 30 before being baptized. Well then, we would also have to keep these people close at hand to guarantee to us that we will actually live to reach 30. Because if you read the 3rd chapter of John, you will meet that good man Nicodemus who went and spoke with Christ one night, and we have given 5 homilies on him in the past. And for those who want to know how things truly stand, the Lord made it clear to him. He said, "Listen, Nicodemus, you may have gone through terrible anguish tonight, wondering whether they might dismiss you, cast you out, strip you of your offices, and so on, and yet you came here. You may come here and consider even this a great thing, but take heed," he says to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you have done nothing up to this point. This is not enough for you to be saved. Even if you have shown such courage, even if you love me, even if you have made sacrifices, you are not saved. You need something else. You must be born from above." At once, he takes the matter into another realm, revealing another way in which man is saved. Nicodemus, of course, thought that he was speaking in human terms, and he objected, saying, "How is that possible? Is it possible for an old man like me now to enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born?" And there the Lord made it plain to him and said, "I am not talking about entering again into your mother's womb. From now on your rebirth will be of water and of spirit." A person is not saved simply because he is good. He needs to be reborn. Man is born, but he is born for hell, and he is reborn for paradise. Man has 2 births, one from his mother, the fleshly birth, and one from the font, his other mother, the spiritual one, because the font takes the place of a mother, the place of a spiritual womb. Everything that is born stands in need of rebirth. If it stays as it is, it has no place in the kingdom of heaven. And everything that is born again needs spiritual nourishment. That is why, just as a woman who gives birth takes the newborn child to her breast and feeds it, thereby sustaining and preserving its life, so too the church, which gives birth to a person anew through the baptismal font, then brings that person to her breast, the holy chalice, and preserves that life. This is one way of understanding it. This is how everyone ought to be thinking about it, and to know that baptism, for the Orthodox Christian, and indeed for any human being, is the beginning of his salvation. Because if he is not baptized, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. John came and preached repentance to the people. Repent, he said, get yourselves ready. The one who comes after me is coming, the one who has come to be ahead of me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I am only preparing you. So this is what a person has to grasp. What was the exchange he had with John when he came to John to be baptized? What did John say to him? I, he says, have need of you, and do you come to me? And what did the Lord say to him? Let it be so now. We must fulfill all righteousness. What commandment do you have? Do you not have a commandment to baptize? Very well, but I have become man. I must be baptized. I must obey the will of God. If I do not obey the will of God, who will? How can it be that I do not obey the will of God when the people look to you as the one who carries out the will of God? They take you for a prophet, for one sent by God, and so on. If I do not obey you, how will they receive me tomorrow? They will not be able to receive me. I become a stumbling block to them. So I must fulfill all righteousness. There is, then, a pattern for baptism, and I have been telling you this for a very long time, because it is the most serious subject of all. That is where it begins. It does not begin with you becoming a friend of God by your good works. You will not get there. You will not become his friend that way. Do you remember what it took, in the Old Testament, for someone to become a friend of God? And what happened? A man had to be circumcised. He had to receive circumcision. If he was not circumcised, he was stoned. How could you dare to eat the Passover, or dare to say that you had a relationship with God? You had to receive circumcision in order to be a friend of God. Here is the key. Did the person who received circumcision ask for it himself, or was it imposed upon him? And since it was imposed upon him, how did God accept him, when it was not his own confession of faith? These gentlemen do not see these things in the Scriptures. Look at what Scripture says. You accuse the Orthodox. You accuse Orthodoxy and the Church for baptizing an infant who cannot confess the faith. In your view, a person has to reach 30 years of age, like Christ, in order to confess. So I ask you, what happened back then? Who confessed? On the eighth day, circumcision was performed, and from the moment the circumcision was done, that child was a friend of God. A friend of God, just as from the moment a person is baptized, he is a friend of God, becomes a brother of Christ, and by extension a child of God. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he is a younger brother of Christ. Why? Because he has taken on the likeness of Christ's burial. A person is not buried in the waters of the Jordan, he is buried in the tomb of Christ. The baptismal font is the tomb of Christ. It is the tomb of Christ, with water, not with earth. Because if a person were buried in the very same way that Christ was buried, he would die. He is buried in a like way. But who is actually paying attention? The godparent walks up with the child. How are they supposed to have their ears open to hear what is being said? We were buried with him in the likeness of the death of Jesus, in the likeness in a like way, not in the very same way. Is this the all-holy tomb itself? No, no, it resembles it. It resembles it. It is a likeness. A man's double is not the man himself, but he is his spitting image. When you see the baptismal font in an Orthodox church, see in it the tomb of Christ. The believer comes and performs this symbolic act, sometimes of his own free will and sometimes with the help and confession of others. Have you ever considered the meaning of the word sponsor? What did we say a sponsor is? The godparent. Anadoxos. the sponsor, the godparent. The word means that this person receives the child, takes the child up, takes responsibility. They confess the things the other one ought to have confessed for themselves. It is just as someone else made the confession, back in the Old Testament, at the moment when the 8-day-old infant received circumcision. In the second chapter of Colossians, doesn't Paul write that baptism has taken the place of circumcision? And isn't that the very passage that is read as the epistle on the first day of the year, on the feast of the circumcision of the Lord? Is there not in our church, in the prayer book, a special prayer and a special service for the giving of the name on the 8th day, just as there was on the 8th day back then? Did they not hand a writing tablet to John's father so that he could write down the child's name? Wasn't the name of our Christ given on the 8th day? The name that the angel had given was bestowed on him, Jesus. And here old Zacharias writes, John is his name. Not that we are the ones giving it now. It was already determined beforehand. This is the name of this child. Are these not the very things that stand written in the scriptures, in the services of the church, in the events themselves? Besides, did you not notice that Christ came up immediately out of the water? What does this mean? And why does the evangelist record it? The others crowded into the water and confessed their sins, and the water acted in the place of the Holy Spirit. The water was a type of the Holy Spirit. It took away their sins, but it did not save them, because however sinless a man may be, he is still spiritually dead, and being spiritually dead, he cannot be saved no matter how pure he is. What a man needs is life. He does not simply need good behavior. Man is dead. He comes dead, and he is buried, and he rises. That is not what happened with Christ. Our Christ was baptized, if we may put it this way, in his own blood. The Lord worked the 7th baptism, the last baptism, the most perfect baptism, which is the baptism in blood. Because with the baptism of blood, the baptism of martyrdom, there is no room left for a person to sin. He departs pure white. Secondly, isn't that so? If they hang me right now and my blood is poured out for the faith of Christ, what more perfect baptism could I want? What did Christ say? Are you able? The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you shall be baptized. Or are we not going to read these words, the cup of death and the baptism in blood? So never take into your head what all those various people out there on the sidewalk demand of you. Besides, even if your father did you wrong, all you owe him is a thank you, because at worst he gave you one more bath in warm water, and you are so quick and so ready to renounce your baptism. What is it that bothers you so much that you make such a fuss? He didn't ask me. Someone was telling me the other day. My father didn't ask me. And where were you, my friend, for your father to ask you, and what harm did your father do to you? Why did he have me baptized? Then go and get yourself unbaptized. It's easy enough. Does it cost anything to be unbaptized? Go to the shop where they sell paint and buy some paint remover. Let them strip it off you, but the devil is gnawing at him inside. That is the point, because the graft of baptism remains within him. However much he piles up sin upon sin, a spark stays inside him that burns him and convicts him. That is what Satan cannot bear. That is why it galls him. Oh, what a personality he had, this fellow, and his father ruined it and insulted him and baptized him without asking him. It's easy, renounce it. I don't accept it. Is anyone scolding you? No, it is someone else's interests that are being touched. It is not this man who is saying these things. It is another who is provoking you and who is himself provoked. I don't know whether you have ever read and come across a question that St. John of Bostra once put to the devil. What is it that he fears in a Christian? And the first thing he said was baptism. That is where Satan is crushed. That is where Satan is shaken to pieces. That is where Satan has his teeth knocked out. Because he hears those awesome words, I renounce you, Satan, you and your pomp and your worship, and I join myself to you, O Christ. And then the person spits at him. It is another matter that the Lady Godmother does not know what she is saying, because she has a whole regiment of devils inside her. And now she comes forward to make the confession on behalf of the little child. The one thing and the other are two very different things. People like that ought to be kept outside. We should not accept them to make the confession at all. First, let them put their own lives in order, and then let them come and make the confession of faith for the child. That is what galls Satan, and he holds on to it. He keeps his own note of it. He says, "Where are you going to get away from me? I'll get my hands on you." And sure enough, when we grow up a little, our flesh begins to, well, blossom, our empty head starts spouting nonsense, and we turn around and say to Christ, "I renounce you, Christ." "And where will you go then, my child?" "I will go with the devil, and I unite myself to you, Satan." And off he goes. But why speak only of heretics? How many of the rest of us have cast away the garment of baptism, and now wander here and there like the prodigal son, naked and exposed? Only when we return in dust and ashes, in metanoia, repentance and confession, like the prodigal son, will he once again give the command, "Bring him the first robe and clothe him. Put shoes on his feet and lead him in to where the fatted calf awaits." Many so-called Christians are without the garment, without it. That is why, with great wisdom and by the Holy Spirit, our church says during Holy Week, when this hymn is so often heard, "I see your bridal chamber adorned, O my Savior, but I have no garment that I may enter it. What is this garment? It is the garment given to me at baptism, which I cast aside and took off, choosing to live my life outside." And so, of course, metanoia, repentance, and confession are needed. Confess, so that the command may be given again for this baptism to be put back on, the garment of baptism. In fact, we symbolize this with our burial shroud as well, that we are supposedly clothed, and for some people they even use a shroud we have brought from Jerusalem, a blessed one. You bring a blessed cloth from the Holy Sepulchre, and you fold the Satan up inside it, because of course that happens too. People simply have the idea that if we only have the shroud from there, that is enough, a ticket and a safe journey. But it is not like that. It is what you wrap up inside it that matters. That is the whole point. In any case, I want to insist on this point so that we can understand that the one is one thing and the other is something else altogether. Here we have a baptism of repentance. Here we have a baptism of salvation. Holy Scripture says so. Paul in particular calls it a washing of regeneration, a new man. The Protestants and the others say that it signifies regeneration. Lies. They do not say that baptism is rebirth. They say it merely signifies rebirth, just as they say of Holy Communion that it is a symbol, merely a remembrance. It is not, it is real. Good heavens, it is like asking Satan whether he exists or not. Do not ask yourself. So then, John, cast the devil out of him, and he says the first thing he fears is baptism. That is where they are crushed. You heard the prayers of the blessing of the waters at Theophany the other day, what they said to the devil out of the water that he must depart, and all the rest of it. Have you ever looked at Byzantine iconography, at how, when our Christ steps into the water, the Satans go fleeing out of it? Have you ever gone and watched an Orthodox priest who knows what he is doing when he reads the prayers and proclaims the casting out of the devil from the water? When he proclaims the casting out of Satan from the heart of the child, exorcising it and signing it with the cross, have you ever paid attention and noticed the presence of Satan in all of it? He fears baptism because Christ flooded all things with it, many times over, symbolically from the Old Testament onward, so that people in the New Testament would know it. So he fears baptism, he says, and Holy Communion, and the precious cross. If, and this is Satan's own admission I'm giving you, information gained from the negative side, if man, he says, kept his purity from baptism and from Holy Communion, we would have no place, not just in man, but anywhere in the firmament. We would vanish from the face of the firmament. Yet we receive Holy Communion merely for a golden little tooth and many years of life, while our life itself remains unchanged. We pass from 1978 into 1979 wearing a new suit, but still burdened with our sins like the hedgehog that knocks the grapes to the ground, rolls over them so that they are impaled on its spines, and carries them back to its den like a chandelier. That is how we got through 1979. So why should Satan be afraid of us? Satan is not afraid of us. Listen, then, to a whole series of baptisms. The first baptism is that of Moses. It brought about a temporary cleansing. People were washed when they had committed some fault, when they had a nocturnal emission or something of the kind. They had to go to the place of worship, and there they had blessed water. And they were sprinkled and cleansed, and so they were considered clean again and could move about freely, but all these were typological things having to do with the body. Then we have the baptism of the forerunner, which is unto repentance. He preached to people to repent and to come back, to turn around and return. Then we have the baptism of the Lord in the Holy Spirit. The apostles who were baptized in the Spirit. What did the Lord say to them? John, he says, baptized with a baptism of repentance and so on. But you, he says, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And indeed, in those days of Pentecost, while they were gathered together, suddenly there came a roaring sound, a mist, as though the whole place had become a steam bath. That upper room still exists to this day, though sadly it is in Muslim hands because of our many sins. And from within it came forth people baptized, just as we emerge from the clouds of steam in a bathhouse. This, then, is the baptism of the Lord in the Holy Spirit. Next comes the baptism of martyrdom. Then the baptism of martyrdom, which is the most revered of them all, as I told you earlier. Then there is another baptism, the baptism of repentance. The first baptism, the one in water at the font, cleanses a person's sins from conception until the day of his baptism, whatever his age may be, whether he is a small child or a grown man. If he is a little child, he will only have the ancestral sin. If he is grown, he will also have the sins he committed willingly. For an unbaptized person to be baptized, no confession is needed. Confession has nothing to do with it. Should he confess in order to get ready to be baptized? No. Baptism cleanses everything. The repentance, metanoia, that comes after baptism cleanses the sins committed after baptism. But since there is one baptism, one faith, as Paul says, there is no second baptism. Christ died once and was buried once, and we too must make this confession once. And yet, in his love, the Lord has provided a second baptism for the reason St. Gregory of Nyssa, the brother of Basil the Great, spoke of the day before yesterday, namely this. Concerning repentance, he says this, even a single falling tear is equal to the baptismal washing, and a heartfelt groan brings back the grace that had withdrawn for a little while. When you groan and say, "My God, I beg you, help me," you draw grace back upon yourself. The same happens when even one tear of metanoia of repentance falls. Today, however, there are no tears of repentance. Even if we are struck, we do not weep. Such is the hardness within us. If we lose a friend, we may weep. If we lose a court case or fail to secure an eviction, we may weep, but people rarely weep over their sins. Such tears are absent because grace must overshadow you before you can weep in this way. These are not our ordinary tears. The tears that reach heaven are those that bring down divine grace, tears given by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That is why the fathers warn those who have tears during prayer to be careful, lest Satan deceive them into thinking, "I have tears while others do not," and so they fall through an attack from the right, or else lose their tears altogether. It is a great thing for a person to have tears, but they must spring from a humble disposition and from the recognition that we are nothing and that everything God does for us is mercy. St. John of Damascus also presents the flood as a form of baptism. Through the flood, God overwhelmed sin and brought forth a new generation. And what was present at the Red Sea? The sea was the water, while the cloud that covered them by day and gave them light by night was the Holy Spirit. There again he sees the type, the foreshadowing of baptism. Now listen to a reflection concerning tears, the baptism of the human person, and repentance. I have drawn it from Joseph Bryennios. Just as, when a violent rain has burst forth, when a great deal of water comes down, a downpour, as we say, it washes everything, it cleans it. Fair weather follows, and afterwards a clear sky comes out. So too, when tears come pouring down, when there are many tears as well. Calm comes and fair weather, and afterwards the soul is rested. I don't know if you have noticed when a person weeps over something worldly, over something other than the soul, he can be driven as far as suicide. But when he weeps over the matter of sin, then at the end he comes out rested. He is light, as though he had come out of a bathhouse with his body rested. That is how the soul comes out, and that is exactly what he is saying here. Serenity and fair weather come, he says, when tears pour down, the darkness caused by sins vanishes and flees, and wherever you are, you see light. And just as we are born again of water and the Spirit, our bodily birth, forgive me, our spiritual birth in baptism. So too, through tears and through confession, we are cleansed once again. There are then two baptisms, the one that took place in the baptismal font and cleansed us, and the one that follows through metanoia, repentance, and confession. The tears that are shed are tears that cleanse and transform a person. Our church says that Christ came to crush the heads of the dragons upon the waters. He came to put an end to sin. He came to bury the old Adam in water. If you read the texts of our church above all the ones from the day before yesterday, from Theophany, you will find many such things. He came to sanctify the Baptist. He came to be baptized himself, and he has left that hand of his alive to this very day in the holy monastery of Dionysiu on the holy mountain. He came to fulfill the law. Suffer it to be so now, I must fulfill all righteousness. He came so that the matter of the Trinity might be made known, as you know the mystery of it. That is the day. And besides all this, it is a type and a pattern for our own baptism. From this day forward, my own baptism, the baptism in water, takes place, and since I am fulfilling all righteousness, I ask that people too should practice the baptism that I will proclaim later on, the baptism that saves. He came to sanctify the nature of the waters, says St. John Chrysostom, so that everyone might draw from these waters, from this wellspring, and have it for the whole year long. The divine Chrysostom says this, while with us they will not even let us drink it on the eve of the feast. For the whole year through, says the divine John Chrysostom, a person ought to have this blessed water of the Jordan, but I will tell you the rest of the story about this. Christ, as you know, sanctified the earth by walking upon it. He sanctified the waters by his baptism. He sanctified the air by being crucified between heaven and earth. He sanctified all things. He left nothing without sanctifying it, and he still offers all of it today, through his church, to everyone who stays with his church and makes use of it. You know, the person who has been wounded by Satan is the man who fell among the robbers in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you saw that our Christ, who offered his own blood in the wine and showed mercy to that man who had fallen among the robbers, there where the sacrifices and the priesthood could not help, not through the Levite and not through the priest, took him up and brought him to the inn and handed him over to the innkeeper. And there he left him with the innkeeper to take care of his healing. And when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, he will repay him for whatever more he spends. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Within the church, there is salvation. And whatever the church does, God ratifies it from above and confirms it. Better to go astray with the church than to be exact outside of her. Christ is the one who saves. Christ, together with his church, is the one who puts a person's affairs in order and settles what is left hanging. If, for example, we were to suppose that our Christ had not established the mystery of repentance, of confession, as this second baptism, would there be a single person saved? Could anyone come forward as saved without making use of this mystery? There is no one. Saint Isaac the Syrian says that it is grace after grace. The first grace is baptism, and the other grace, the one after baptism, is repentance and confession. If our Christ in his love for mankind had not established this loving mystery, no one would be saved, as he himself says in another place. A person cannot put his own affairs in order by himself. Take a spiritual father, for example, whether he is a priest or a bishop or a patriarch, he cannot forgive even one sin of his own. He forgives everyone else who confesses to him, but he himself can neither hear his own confession nor forgive himself. You know this, whoever he may be. That passage from James, the one the Protestants and others exploit in order to tear down our holy confession as a mystery, James, who says, confess your faults one to another, and so on. That is meant for the priests, not for us. Even if I confess to you, and you confess to me, we will still be left with our sins. These words are for them, for spiritual fathers, so that each may confess his sins to another, for they cannot forgive their own sins. How often, he says, do doctors and professors themselves fall ill? Then other doctors gather around their bedside for a consultation. A doctor is treated and cared for by other doctors. Is that not what happens? We do not want to understand this. We do not even know how to answer our own selves. What are all these formalities for? So the priests can collect money. It is not so the priests can collect money. So then he came to sanctify the Baptist, to fulfill the law, to reveal the Holy Trinity, to become the pattern and model of our own baptism, to sanctify nature, to do all things. And in sanctifying all these, he gives that sanctification to us and leaves it with us through the church. Try making the blessing of the waters of theophany yourself. You cannot. A priest is needed, one who reads the prayers with a special grace. Through him God sanctifies the waters and offers that sanctification to the people. That is roughly how the matter stands, without exhausting the subject. I am giving it to you in broad strokes. These are two different matters. Never confuse metanoia, that is, repentance, and confession. In other words, the baptism of John with our baptism today. Our Christ was not baptized in water. He was baptized in the Spirit, and in what he left behind for us. Our Christ was baptized in blood. Baptism in water was the baptism of repentance and confession performed by John. One is one thing, and the other is another. And confession, as we have it today, has yet another meaning. When we hear the word confession, our nous, our spiritual mind, goes back to John's baptism in water. Now, as you saw, someone has written to ask which of these is received first during these days, specifically at Theophany, which is received first. You saw what the person wrote to us after Holy Communion, should one receive the agiosmos, the blessing of water, or the antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the Divine Liturgy. On this point I wanted to tell you this. There is tremendous confusion. This soul at least says, at least it puts Holy Communion ahead of the other two. You know that there are people, and I will not even say clergy as well, who claim that Holy Communion of the Body and Blood of our Lord is forbidden on the day of Theophany. Do you know about this? It is a dreadful thing they do not commune today, he says. Why? Because, they say, we commune with the great blessing water. And what is the great blessing water? What is the great agiosmos? First of all, tell me why it is called the great agiosmos. Can you tell me? What does great agiosmos mean, and what is the difference between the great agiosmos and the little agiosmos? You seem to have things confused in your head. Whether it is a person, or a lapse, or clerical matters, I do not know. All confused. Why is one called great and the other called little? And what is the difference between the one and the other? The Spirit. It is called the great blessing of the waters, the great sanctification, because the service is the longer one, while the other has a short service. And the difference between the one and the other is that the great blessing of the waters is done once a year, because our Christ was baptized once. The other one takes place every day and every month, as often as one wishes. That is the point. We have blessed water, water that someone drew from the tap or from the well, I do not know where. Someone sanctified it, and it became blessed water. Who sanctified it? Tell me who sanctified it. Christ sanctified it. The Holy Spirit sanctified it, through the cleric who calls upon the Holy Spirit to sanctify this water. He sanctified it. Now I ask you, which is greater, the thing that has been sanctified, or the one who sanctifies it? You fools and blind men, says the Lord. Which is greater, he says, the gift, or the one who sanctifies the gift? Have you seen how it goes with our clergy standing beside the holy table? They set the antidoron, the blessed bread, down on the holy table, and the people kiss the cloth, the covering, in order to take it, and they do not kiss the hand of the priest. Which is greater, the cloth lying there, or the hand of the priest that has been stained with the blood? At that moment, the priest's hand is Christ himself. One man is truly humble, while the other merely speaks humbly, and he venerates the cloth. One refuses to let the other kiss his hand, perhaps because the other is also a bishop or whatever he may be. It makes no difference. At that moment, you are offering Christ in sacrifice. Your hands are stained with blood, and yet he has such a most honorable man kiss the cloth. No, he will take your hand and venerate it. Tomorrow he may be the one concelebrating, and then you will venerate his hand. That is the proper understanding. If someone tells you that before or after Holy Communion something may differ, that is one thing. But to tell you that there is no Holy Communion, that is utterly beyond all reason. Do you understand? So there is great confusion around these matters. Without wanting to play the Pope here and now, I will say that this question has occupied me for a decade already. Again, here and in other places where I have found myself, such things have been raised, and I heard opinions from theologians, clergy, and laypeople that were far from the truth. They had no foundation and no support whatsoever, not in tradition, not in the church, and not in any canon. And I said to them, "Gentlemen, you are mistaken. That is not how matters stand. The truth is very different." So at that time, I found it necessary to put it in writing, and I did. It appears in the 15th volume of St. Marina, which I have with me this evening. Allow me to read something to you so that you may hold a correct opinion. What is the mind of the Church and what is the mind of the Fathers? Because all these people who talk represent no one's opinion at all, or only their own. Perhaps they took it that way from their elder, their spiritual father. Perhaps they heard it somewhere and so on. So now I'm going to bring you a proof, so that you can see how the matter really stands. If you have the good will and the patient endurance, allow me to read it exactly as I dealt with it back then. It may well be something that will benefit you. And these days I am seeing to it that this be printed again in the periodical I put out, so that it circulates once more. Someone may come across it and be edified. I say it again. If there is another opinion, a holier one, a more correct one, let it be presented. I have no objection at all. I am simply setting before you what I said then, and what I still believe every year on this day of Theophany. There is a great deal of talk, and many opinions are heard from lay people and from clergy, about how this great blessing water, the Magos Agiosmos, is to be used. Some people say that this holy water is not to be used by the faithful for the rest of the year, but only with the permission of the Church, and in fact, only after fasting. Others say that the holy water of the Eve of Theophany is not to be received, that it is not to be drunk by the faithful at all, but is used only for blessing homes, farms, and properties, and so on. Still others insist that we do not even receive Holy Communion on Theophany, which is what we were talking about a little earlier, on the grounds that we are communing with the great blessing water. And finally, there is a threat going around that people sin mortally if they keep the great blessing water of Theophany in their homes, and that you need a priest, the liturgical fans, and a special service in order to carry that water back to the church. Then there are a few, and they really are only a few, both clergy and lay people, who maintain that we may not keep the great blessing water of Theophany in our home, that we the faithful may also receive the water blessed on the eve of Theophany, and that it is permitted to receive the body and blood of Christ on the very day of Theophany. But where does the truth lie? The first group is the larger one. So where is the truth? With the first, the many, or with the second, the few? The truth, it seems, is with the few, as it always is. If the first group are asked where they get these prohibitions from, they will not be able to produce a single witness in support of them. The second group, on the other hand, have two witnesses and thoroughly trustworthy ones, the Church and tradition. The Church tells us plainly what the holy water is for in these words. The priest says that this water may become a gift of sanctification, a deliverance from sins, for the healing of soul and body, and fit for every profitable use. Let us pray to the Lord. Well, if I don't receive it, how am I supposed to have any of these things when you're the one forbidding me to take it on the eve of the feast, for instance? Second, that this water may become a fountain springing up unto life eternal, let us pray to the Lord. For those who draw of it and take of it for the sanctification of their homes, let us pray to the Lord. So we are meant to take some and sprinkle our houses well, that it may be for the cleansing of souls and bodies for all who with faith draw of it, those who really do receive it with faith, and who partake of it, and they partake of it, they drink of it, of this water, not from the chalice, but from this water itself. Let us pray to the Lord, that we may be counted worthy to be filled with sanctification through the partaking of these waters, that we may drink our fill of it by the invisible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray to the Lord. These are the words of the service of the blessing of the waters, both of the eve of Theophany and of the feast day itself. There is no difference between them whatsoever. And from all this it is clear that the water at the Lord's own descent into it is sanctified for the sake of the faithful. And in the prayer of that service, whether the one or the other, we also read the following. Therefore, O King who loves mankind, be present even now through the descent of the Holy Spirit, and sanctify this water, granting it the grace of redemption and the blessing of the Jordan. Make it a fountain of incorruption, a gift of sanctification, a release from sins, a protection against sickness, destructive to demons, unapproachable by the hostile powers, and filled with angelic strength. May all who draw from it and partake of it have it for the cleansing of both soul and body, for the healing of the passions, for the sanctification of homes, and as a means of every benefit. So it is for us. It is not only for our homes. Through the words above, then, the Church teaches that the agiasmos, this sanctified water, is for the faithful and for their households. Since the Church says this, why do some prevent the faithful from using it on the eve of Theophany? That is what one witness, the Church, tells us. The second witness, Holy Tradition, speaking through another equally trustworthy witness, the Divine Chrysostom, tells us the following, which is what I wanted to say to you a little earlier. Listen to what the Divine Chrysostom says. This is the day on which our Christ was baptized and sanctified the very nature of the waters. Therefore, at midnight, during this feast, everyone draws water, takes it home, and keeps it for an entire year. These are not my own words, and I will tell you where he says it. Since the waters have been sanctified today, from the water that has been blessed, they take some and bring it home, and keep it the whole year through so as to have sanctified water to drink. And the sign becomes manifest. The sign, the miracle, he says, is continuous. How? Because the nature of those waters is not corrupted by the passage of time. This water, he says, does not spoil throughout the entire year, but for a whole year, and often for 2 or 3 years, the water drawn today remains pure and fresh. Even after so long a time, it rivals water newly drawn from the springs, therefore a person can, and indeed is urged and encouraged by this holy man to go and draw water, so as to have it to drink throughout the entire year, he says. This homily is the one on the holy baptism of the Savior, the one that begins, "All of you are in good cheer today." It is in volume 5 of the Venetian edition, and if anyone wants to look it up, they should consult Migne's Patrology, volume 40 of the series, page 366, paragraph 2. And for those who do not even have that, let them look at Kalinikos, the Christian Church and the services performed in it, on page 574. So then, since we have this testimony of the Divine Father Chrysostom, we are indeed able to keep the sanctified water in our home for the whole year. We have no written opinion to the contrary, and we cannot have one, because this blessing of water has no other purpose. It is also called the Great Blessing because it is the more ancient one. It truly is more ancient. It is called great both in age and in the length of its service. There was no small blessing of water at first. It is called great because it is the older one, older in age and fuller in its service, going back to the days of Basil the Great. This is in contrast to what is called the small blessing, which is younger in age and shorter in extent, that is, in its service. As for the date when the small blessing first appeared, we do not know it exactly, when it first came into view and was recorded. It is enough to say that in the Syriac Eucologion of Michael the Syrian, of the year 1167, the service of the small blessing of water, as formulated today, is not found there. Kalinikos has this as well on page 581, in the Christian Church and the services performed in it. In any case, as Nikephoros of Constantinople reports, he was patriarch from 806 to 815. There were monthly blessings of the waters in the church, and these we could perhaps call lesser in relation to the great blessing at Theophany, using perhaps different prayers of sanctification. We have received, he says, from our holy God-bearing fathers the practice of performing a blessing of the waters in the Holy Church of God at the beginning of every month. This one is younger in years later, that is, a successor. So much, then, for the great blessing of the waters and its use. According to the mind of the Church and of John Chrysostom, two more points. What order, then, should we the faithful follow on the Feast of Theophany? At Theophany, when we have before us the great blessing of water, the Antidoron, and Holy Communion, the order should be as follows. First, Holy Communion, second, the Antidoron, and third, the blessing of water. This is what their place and order teach us. Holy Communion is the Lord Himself, the one who sanctifies, as you have seen. According to Holy Scripture, that which sanctifies is greater than that which is sanctified. See Matthew 23:19. Therefore, we must receive Him first. After the gift comes the Antidoron, the blessed bread given in place of the gift. And this Antidoron is nothing other than the Theotokos herself, her womb according to St. Germanos. See the Holy Rudder Pedalian Canon 2 of the Council of Antioch, footnote 1. And third comes the holy water. The Antidoron should rather come before the blessed water, even though the service does not lay this down in so many words. But if you pay attention and grasp what is happening, in the order of the service it appears that the prayer over the water is read, and the people are sprinkled with it by the priest, and once let us the faithful sing the praises, and the rest has been chanted, and then the psalm, I will bless the Lord, and so on is read then, it says, the broken bread is given out, and the full dismissal takes place. Here we see that he sprinkled the church and the people. He did not give them the water to drink. He sprinkled the people. He sprinkled them. It doesn't say he gave them to drink, so that you could say he gives them the holy water first and the Antidoron afterwards. He sprinkled the people. So then, if a believer keeps in mind that the Antidoron stands in the place of the Theotokos, and that the Theotokos is the living ark, that she held him within her for 9 months, and lent him her own flesh, and so on, and that the Jordan too received him when he came down into it, then they will easily understand why the order goes this way. I do not know what place these matters may have. In any case, let them come forward and tell us whether any of this is contrary to what the Church and the Fathers teach. That is all I have to say. At any rate, I pray that God will have mercy on us and bless us, and grant us a sound understanding of the matters of our faith. May we save others and be saved ourselves. Amen.